You get into Ephesians and Colossians, take it even to a deeper level, but the very foundation of what the Christian life, to actually be the life of Christ in us, not us acting like Christ, but Christ producing his life in us by the Spirit of God that's been given to us, is what Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 is all about. So it's interesting, ever since we got into chapter 8, we've been spending a little time outlining it and then looking closely at the teaching. We kind of just jumped through 6 and 7, but I just am thrilled just teaching Romans chapter 8. It was interesting that when Carl came by on Friday to say hello, that he was talking to me about how much Romans chapter 5 means to him. And he's just been thrilled about Romans chapter 5. You heard him quote at the beginning of the chapter just a few moments ago. And interesting on top of that is I read a letter that came in from Leo Kuyper, one of the missionaries, the son of a missionary that we support down in Brazil. And he was saying that in his ministry there in Brazil that he's really been emphasizing Romans chapter 12. And you just can't get far from the book of Romans for your establishment in the Christian life. Romans 5 is the conclusion about what the gospel message is, justification by faith alone and being assured of your salvation. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is the life of Christ. Now that you're saved, Christ living in us. And then when you get to Romans chapter 12, that is now a dedication, a giving your life and submitting yourself to the will of God, presenting yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And as far as my thinking of where we're going in our study of the Christian life, after we finish chapter 8 of Romans, we'll, just like we quickly went through chapter 6 and 7, we will quickly look at 9, 10, and 11. Those are dispensational sections of the book of Romans, and we don't want to leave them out because they're important to when you get to chapter 12 and it says, I therefore beseech you by the mercies of God. You need to understand what those mercies are by studying 9, 10, and 11. So we'll look at 9, 10, and 11, but on a quick form, and then we'll look at chapter 12 for our final study of the Christian life, and not 12 through 16, but just chapter 12. Let me remind you of some of the things we've read recently and studied last week as I just review by reading some verses in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with him that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we might understand some of this glorious liberty, this manifestation of the sons of God, the glory that shall be revealed in us as we read these phrases in Romans chapter 8. May we understand what lies ahead for us and the assurance that we have that they are ours because of the sealing of your Holy Spirit in our life. And so we pray for enlightenment as we study together in Romans chapter 8. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now last week we studied and our whole point was to get you to understand that when you look at verse 16, there's an assurance that we are the children of God. And then because we are children of God, then verse 17 says that we're heirs of God. That makes us joint heirs with Christ. And we began to understand that God has an intent. His purpose is to establish all things, to head everything up in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, it says. And if we're a joint heir with Christ, we're going to share in Christ's inheritance. Now, there's a particular place that we share in God's inheritance. As you study Ephesians and Colossians, you learn that God's purpose for the body of Christ is heavenly places. And that God's purpose for the nation of Israel is to establish the authority and the glory of Jesus Christ here on the earth. But we're going to be, because we are sons of God, because we're children of God, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And then that phrase, if so be that we suffer with him. We kind of concluded last week, at least I have in my studies, that if so be that we suffer, it just means a statement that if God tarries and you live long enough, you are going to suffer. If it be the case, and it's not wonder if you will, you live in a world, as you just read just a little bit on further than that, you are going to suffer. That's why verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings," all kinds of sufferings take place in this present world, "that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And so because we are children, we're heirs, and there is a glory that's going to be revealed. Now, what we said last week is that you need to understand that all this is being talked about in light that we're going to go into a study about suffering here. But the suffering is being taught in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in our life. Back in verse 2, it said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer condemned to die and be eternally separated from God. God has imparted His Spirit, and that Spirit is the Spirit of life, and now I'm free from the law of sin and death. That Spirit also, not only does it give me life, but in verse 4, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Spirit of God now is able to work in our being, in our bodies, that the law ends up being fulfilled if we walk after the Spirit. Now, how is it that we walk after the Spirit? Verse 5, it talks about minding the things of the Spirit, or in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's what walking after the Spirit is. Down in verse 11, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us and quickens our mortal bodies by God's Spirit that dwells in us. God now wants to use these mortal bodies by His Spirit that's in us. And by His Spirit, we mortify the deeds of the flesh, and Christ lives in us. And therefore, verse 14, we're led of the Spirit. In verse 5, we're sons of God. He treats us as adult, mature sons because we have His Word and we have His Spirit. And now we're to know what He wants and as an adult son choose to serve God by His Spirit through an understanding of His will and His Word to us. And now all of a sudden, verse 16 is this assurance that we are children, because that assurance is what the Holy Spirit does for you during a time of suffering. As we were comparing last time, verse 17, that we are children and we're heirs, and then we drop down to verse 25, it says, "But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it." The Holy Spirit is the assurance that we are heirs of God, that we're going to share in the glory that's coming. And that assurance gives you the ability to endure the suffering. Our point is to show that the Holy Spirit is empowering us during a time of suffering, making us capable, giving us what we call the helmet of salvation in verse 25, or 1 Thessalonians 5 calls it, the helmet of salvation, that it keeps us, that hope, that assurance, and hope is not a guess, it's the joyful, sure anticipation of glory that awaits. And we know we have that because God sealed us with His Holy Spirit. The Spirit has made us sons, and we are heirs. We're not going to lose that. And that understanding and that assurance can keep you from despair during a time of suffering, which is quite amazing. Now, before I say the quite amazing part, look, hold the place here. And I know I've read this several times. I just can't get over how impressed I am with Colossians chapter 1. Maybe you can quote it already. But when we talk about suffering in light of the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, the goal, like I said, if you want to go further into the Christian life, go into the book of Colossians. But the very introduction to the book, Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 9, "For this cause we also, since we heard of it," that is the faith of the Colossian saints, "do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, when you're filled with the knowledge of God's will in wisdom and spiritual understanding, it has effect on your life. The effect is verse 10, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God." I'm amazed on the all and every in those verses, aren't you? But watch, if you think that's impressive, look at the next verse. "Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Now, we're back here in Romans chapter 8, just learning that the Holy Spirit's going to help us suffer. And we can go through that suffering without despair and hopelessness. Because we're never hopeless as a believer. The Holy Spirit has assured that our inheritance awaits. And there's a glory that whatever suffering we experience in this world is not worthy to be compared. I don't care how depressed you are, it's nothing to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. But now when you get over to Colossians, it says to go through all that long suffering to do it with joyfulness. And I don't know that we'll actually get to the verse that will show you how Paul experienced joyfulness in his long suffering or not today, but I want you to know that that's how powerful the Spirit works in your life. You need to get that point in your Christian life. Now, what I was about to say a moment ago about the amazing thing is if you go to the average church today or turn on the average TV program, religious program, or listen to a Christian radio, everybody wants to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, and when they talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, they want to say that the power of the Holy Spirit is to heal you and make you healthy and wealthy and wise, and that God's purpose of the Holy Spirit today is to extinguish any suffering, to take all suffering away. So you just walk around happy all the time because the Holy Spirit's at work in your life. Well, I want the joyfulness. Happiness is based on happenstance. And they're actually preaching that the Holy Spirit is going to work on you, not in you, that He's going to relieve your body of aches and pains, and He's going to take care of your finances out there so you have a nice new car, never broke down, make you unhappy because it breaks down, and that He's actually working in happenstance rather than working in you. And they're preaching that the power of the Holy Spirit has to do with miracles, signs, and wonders, and especially in the area of healing of your body. When we're studying Romans 8, we're learning that the power of the Holy Spirit is to help you endure suffering with joyfulness. To be able to endure suffering and always, during that time of suffering, to never be in despair because you always have hope. And the hope is because of the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. It's the opposite of what you're hearing out there. Now, the reason they do that is when the Holy Spirit came, when He came to the kingdom program, in the kingdom, God was alleviating the suffering. Now, I'm sure it's going to be next week before we're going to look at that, but I alluded to it last week already, that during the earthly ministry of Christ, when they're talking about the gospel of the kingdom, all the suffering of creation that's being spoken about here is going to be alleviated. We'll read the verses in a moment. And so the gospel of the kingdom has to do with the end of suffering, even physical suffering that people were going through. But that message has been postponed as God in His grace has turned to us Gentiles to offer us an opportunity to become part of the body of Christ, to be saved from our sins, and to be a part of His eternal purpose in the heavenly places. When God began a new program of turning to us Gentiles, and He did it through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, He suspended His dealings with Israel and the bringing in of that earthly kingdom, and He suspended the alleviation of suffering. That's why we live in a time that's called long-suffering today, because suffering is going to extend longer now rather than being alleviated. And we can go through that long-suffering time by the power of God's Spirit with patience and joyfulness, because that's how God's working today. But even in the age of grace, and this is where some people realize, okay, when Jesus Christ, they'll mix the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of the grace of God and think that healing still should go on today. But we also know this, that when the Apostle Paul's ministry first began, and God turned to the Gentiles, there was healing that was taking place among the Gentiles. And so they would relate to the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles to alleviation of suffering, rather than a time of beginning of long suffering. And the reason they do that is they don't understand why it was that healing did take place among the Gentiles. Now, I'm not going to spend my whole study on this. It's worth a whole series of studies. But I'm going to show you something just briefly so that we can get back to Romans 8 and look at the power of the Spirit in our life in suffering. But I'll show you first that there was a time in which there was healing in the age of grace, but also in the same passage where you shouldn't expect it to continue. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, some need this. I realize that. It really wasn't my intent to go into this, but some need it, I know, because they equate the Holy Spirit to alleviating suffering rather than extending a time of long suffering. And here's Paul out among the Gentiles, and he talks about God's dealing with the Gentiles. Again, I'll remind you, because I just get intrigued with the introduction to this. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Now, we looked at that passage when we talked about us being led by the Holy Spirit. How were Gentiles following dumb idols? Idols that can't talk. If the idol said to you, hey, look, I'm God, follow me, then you'd think, okay, I could see why a person would do that. Might be a little superstitious or just gullible in that sense of why would you believe a statue, but at least they'd be impressive. But how is it if the idol is dumb, these people were following and believing in idols as God? It's because someone spoke a false message and said, this idol is God. And they believed a false message. They didn't believe the truth of God's word, that idols are nothing. They believed a false teacher and followed a false teacher. Now, Paul's equating that. He's going to start talking about spiritual gifts. And there were things going wrong in the church of Corinth because they were following false teachers. Among the things that he starts talking about, he says in verse 6, there are diversities of operation, but the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, the Corinthians were doing things wrong. Paul's going to correct it. There were things that the Holy Spirit was doing, but the things that were going on were centered around what's called in verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, the manifestation of the Spirit is not just that the Spirit was there or the Spirit is in every believer. He's saying that when the Holy Spirit was working there at Corinth, there was a manifestation of the Spirit. You could see or hear how the Spirit of God was working. These people never had the book of 1 Corinthians to go read. 1 Corinthians is for us to read. These people, God turned from the nation of Israel, turned to the Gentiles in His grace. Now, what is God's word to the Gentiles? They didn't have the completed word of God. They didn't have the book of 1 Corinthians to read and understand what God was doing. And so they were listening to all kinds of people speak. Some were speaking by the Spirit of God and some weren't. And he starts to tell them how to listen for who's speaking by the Spirit of God and who isn't, and what the Spirit of God would do and what the Spirit of God won't do. And if you see things going on that are not of the Spirit of God, then that's not of God. That's what this whole passage is about. And my point to you is these are called the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, when the Spirit was manifesting himself, there's some gifts that are associated with his manifestation. It says in verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith. Now, when you read about the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and faith, these are all the revelation gifts. It doesn't just say wisdom, the word of wisdom. God was imparting His word of wisdom, why things were happening, what was going on. Wisdom is a great thing, not just knowledge, but why things are happening. And when you understand what the gifts are about, then you're going to have wisdom with your understanding. But God was giving supernaturally wisdom. We get wisdom by reading the Word of God today. But they didn't have the Word of God, and God was giving them a word of wisdom. And the word of wisdom isn't just making the person smart. It means when the person speaks, the wisdom coming out of his mouth is coming from God. The God just using the guy's head and mouth as a vehicle. So, but there's revelation, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, by the same Spirit. And then it goes on to add to that, to another, gifts of healing. There it is. When God turned to the Gentiles, but one of the things the Holy Spirit did to manifest His presence among the Gentiles, there was healing going on by the same Spirit. To another, working of miracles that took place. To another, prophecy. Well, I'll stop with the gifts and the miracles. You have revelation gifts, and what I would understand healing and miracles to be, and I'm not gonna, like I said, it's not going to be a study. You just take your Bible and look it up. Miracle, healing and miracles are associated with confirmation of God's Word. When they're told in the book of Mark that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon the 12 apostles, and they'll be able to pick up deadly serpents, drink poison, nothing will happen to them, they'll speak with new tongues, and all these things that were going to take place when the Holy Spirit came, it said that the apostles went everywhere preaching the Word of God and confirming the Word with signs following. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, real important passage, especially in the subject of suffering, explains why he suffered a particular suffering in his life, it's because of an abundance of revelations that he received. He was caught into heaven, received revelation from God all about the age of grace, things that were kept secret since the world began, and now God is making them known through Paul's writings to you and me. And with all that revelation, the Apostle Paul says, not only, we'll get into the suffering part that he got, but he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. How do you know that Paul really was caught into the third heaven and talked to God? Well, he manifested every miracle Jesus Christ did when he came. And who was Jesus Christ? Well, he's a prophet, priest, and king. As the prophet, he came and he's manifesting, he's declaring God's word. He's called the Word of God. And how do you know he's really the Word of God? Look at the miracles that he did. They verified his word. When Moses was first called of God to go to the nation of Israel and tell them they're in Egypt, that God sent me to bring you out, that Moses said to God, they won't believe me. And God says, here, I'll tell you what to do. And he gives them three signs. That's the first time sign shows up in your Bible. And he says, you do these three signs and they'll believe I sent you. What are signs for in the Bible? To confirm the Word of God. You have here supernatural revelation gifts. Then you got healings and miracles, confirmation gifts. Now watch the rest of this, verse 10. It says, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. You know what those are, every one of those? Those are communication gifts. Now I got the knowledge, and I can confirm this word is of God. Now I got to be able to get it out, don't I? So God gives them, he speaks prophetically right out of their mouth. If they speak a different language, he speaks in a different tongue right out of their mouth. If he doesn't speak in that language, then someone else receives of the Spirit the interpretation. He gives the interpretation in that language. Now God's word is being communicated. It's given, it's confirmed, and it's communicated. All those gifts have to do with God giving his word to them. Now, look at the, watch, we'll skip, go down to verse 30. Says, have all the gifts of healing. No, not everyone was a healer. And you can read above that. There weren't other things either. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer to this question is an obviously implied no, they don't. But the reason he's asking, is saying all that, verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. He's saying, yeah, the gifts are being given. Desire the best gift. And he'll tell you in 14, the best gift is prophecy, not tongues. But anyhow, he said, desire the best gift because you can edify other people through that means. But I'm going to show you something better than gifts. And he's going to go into the area of love. And as he goes into the subject of love, he's going to talk about that these gifts are going to end and that which is perfect is going to come. And if knowledge and prophecy are in part, what is something perfect that's going to come? Perfect knowledge, perfect prophecy, that is complete Word of God. When you have the complete Word of God, then God will stop. He will no longer give revelation gifts. If you don't have revelation gifts, you know what you don't need? Confirmation gifts. And if God is now working in a new way by love, he doesn't have to supernaturally empower you to speak in the language of another person. You will realize that a person in another country needs to hear the gospel, and you go to language school and you'll study how to speak their language and you'll go share the gospel with them. That's what tongues were, an evangelistic tool. But I say that to you, I know it's a study that you should study further in depth, but when he says, I'll show you a more excellent way, notice that though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, that God motivated love, I'm become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Now watch the end of the chapter, chapter 13. It says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. See, when it says now abideth, it's telling you some things are going to end. But when those things end, three things will be there to help you through the Christian life. And these are three virtues. These are three things God has given us that will not end during the age of grace. Faith, the completed word of God. You can know what God has to say. He's going to complete his word, and you can go to the Bible, and you'll have his word, and you'll know what God has to say. That's faith. Hope. Isn't that what our study's all about? How is it that you endure suffering today? The Holy Spirit has been shed abroad into our heart and gives us hope. The joyful, sure anticipation of everything that God promised will be ours. It's the guarantee of God. So we have faith that helps us during a time that all those other things are going to end. We got God's Word that tells us what's going on, why the sufferings are taking place, how we can handle the suffering with joyfulness. Gives us hope through the power of the Holy Spirit and the understanding of what lies ahead for us. And charity. God's Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. God has now taken the message of His grace and penetrating your heart with that message that by His grace, the life of Christ might be manifest in you, and it won't be you loving someone else. Everyone tells you, you've got to love other people. The message of grace will melt your heart, well, God will love people through you. Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me, and we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. He starts thinking about the extent of God's grace and says, that's the love that constrains me. It's not how much Paul loved people. It's how much Christ loved people. And when Paul learned that message, that's the constraining force in his life to go preach the gospel, even if it brought death to him. Those are the things that abide during the age of grace. Now, I say all that just to get you to the point where you say, okay, the power of the Holy Spirit today, at the beginning of the age of grace, while revelation gifts were going on, He was manifesting Himself through healing. But all those things ended, like as the Bible said they would. But the power of the Spirit is still here today. What's the power of the Holy Spirit? It's to give us that hope and that assurance so that we can endure the sufferings that we go through in this world. So go back to Romans 8. Let's learn the real power of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 18, it says, Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and there's going to be all kinds of sufferings, not just suffering, and notice the phrase, this present time. When you study the Bible, you have to study the Bible dispensationally. There is time past, there's ages to come, and ages to come, some suffering is going to be alleviated. But we live in a present time where that suffering isn't being alleviated, and this verse is telling you that there is sufferings to be experienced during this present time. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now we want a little bit of a focus today about that glory, and I'm going to read some verses below and give a quick understanding of some of those verses and get back to the thing of glory. But at this point right here, that's an amazing verse. I just want you to look at two other verses in Romans. Come back to Romans chapter 3. In fact, go all the way back to chapter 1. if you just take the word glory and go through Paul's epistles, you have a Bible study that'll throw you out of your mind. Look at Romans chapter 1. He's talking about what happened to us Gentiles. One of the sins that the Gentiles committed, verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, creeping things. Carried away by these dumb idols, weren't we? That is, man changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. In our thinking, we took what God is in all of His glory and made it like a bird or a beast or a creeping thing. The best we did is make it like a man. Well, that's nothing. But the point is we changed the glory of God. Now His glory didn't change. We changed the teaching of that. The false teaching emerged. So you come to chapter 3, verse 23, and we get to the point that everybody needs to get to before you ever get saved. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God in His glory, the glory speaks about the radiant character of the person of God Himself. And to be a part of His life and a part of His character, to share in His kingdom, in His eternity, all of us have sinned and come short of that. We don't deserve to have a part of His glory whatsoever. We changed that glory, we've sinned and come short of that glory. But this book is being written to tell us that God, in that same glorious character, loved us even while we were yet sinners. And that in this state, when we've come short of the glory of God, is when Jesus Christ came into this earth in the likeness of sinful flesh and went to the cross and died as a sinner on the cross to pay for your sins and mine and by his grace freely give us eternal life, became the means by which our sins were taken off of us and placed on Jesus Christ, and he paid for our sins on the cross, rose again for our justification, and when we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, God declares us righteous because he puts us in his Son and puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account in his sight in heaven. That's what salvation is. That's what Romans 3 is going to go on to explain. That's why when you come to Romans chapter 5, it says this. Therefore, being justified, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've gone from being short of the glory of God to being declared righteous freely by God's grace, being justified by his grace. We have peace with God, and not only do we have peace with God, we rejoice in the joyful anticipation, the sure hope of sharing in the glory of God. That's, salvation took us from being short of the glory of God to the assurance we're going to share into the glory of God. Now, how much glory is that? Well, come to Romans chapter 8. Just think about the sufferings, and don't think about your sufferings. Think about those who suffered even worse than you. And think of verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's a lot of glory. And we're only in the basics of the book of Romans. That's why I say you study Ephesians and Colossians, you get an idea what this glory is. But we've gone from changing the glory of God, being short of the glory of God, to having the joyful assurance through the cross of Christ and our faith in the cross of Christ as sharing in the glory of Christ. And that glory is so great that the sufferings of this world aren't worthy to be compared to that glory. Now that's the assurance that we have. And that assurance gives you the hope, protection of your mind from despair to endure suffering. Now, verse 19 of Romans 8 is going to explain why sufferings go on. Now, watch this. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Now, it was interesting that Leon and Don, we're talking about how everybody reads this and just thinks everybody understands the flow. Well, I used to think the exact same thing until I found out everyone didn't understand it the same way I understood it. That was a revelation to me last year. I thought everybody understood the verse the same way I did. I'll share with you both ways. But let's first make sure we're together on verse 19. The earnest. That is, earnest is assurance. It's like a down payment. Later on, it talks about like verse 23, not only they, but we ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's called the earnest of the Spirit. It's the assurance, it's the down payment. Earnest is something sure. For the sure expectation of the creature. Now expectation, that's what we were talking about, what hope is. Something sure that's expected that will happen. But it's talking about the creature. Now, if you have another translation, your translation might say creation. But see, creation doesn't experience suffering. For instance, it might be hot out, and that grass might be experiencing heat there, but it just goes dormant. It's not like a creature that's a living being. Of course, grass is living in some sense, but let's take the dirt. Especially this week, being up north and walking across the beach, that sand was hot, but the sand's not suffering. It's just sand. It's not even living. It's just dirt. So it's not, when creation would be everything. The King James, using the word creature, is speaking about all living things. So maybe the grass is suffering with the heat. That's why it dries up. But it's talking about creature in the sense of all living things. But there's an expectation that all creatures have. For the earnest expectation of the creature, it's waiting for this, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, something glorious is going to take place. But until it takes place, what's going on? They're suffering with a sure expectation. Correct? That's what we've been saying, that what we have with hope. we suffer with a sure expectation. But the expectation is called the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 20 says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Everything's vain. Everything seems so empty, futile. And it was made subject to vanity. Not willingly. It wasn't all of the creatures. I think of when I read this passage, I always think of the zebra running across the prairie land or the grasslands in Africa, and that lion on a hot pursuit, and the zebra makes that turn at the wrong time, and the lion leaps and grabs the throat of that zebra and brings it down, and it's now going to be food. Slowly, life dwindles out of it. Well, the zebra wasn't willing for that to happen. All of creation, all the suffering that's taken place in creation, the creature itself wasn't willing for this. It wasn't their choice. The verse says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. It wasn't their choice. It was someone else's choice. Now, I have to say this because I can't get it out of my mind. I always thought that he that subjected the same in hope was Adam. Because I realize that zebra is being eaten by a tiger because Adam disobeyed God and brought sin into the world. But see, it depends on how you look at that word subjected. Because subjected would mean like there is a subject would just be a person who's under someone's authority. Subjected would be the person putting things under a certain authority. And in this sense, come back to Genesis. The one thing I thought I was going to teach, I'm not going to get to. Genesis chapter 1. Oh, I got to get to sin. Chapter 3. and this is, interests me when I considered this. Now, what I'm going to show you here is what I'm going to give up and believe that I believe the verse is wrong, because I don't talk to any person that sees the verse like I thought. I thought everybody understood that he who subjected the same in hope was Adam. When I brought that up at a conference last year, everyone looked at me and said, what are you talking about? That's God. You know, that's pretty bad to mistake God and Adam, you know. And I couldn't figure out what they're talking about. What do you mean God subjected the same to vanity, the world to vanity? God didn't do that. But they mean it in this sense, and I'm gonna think they're right. Either my conscience has got to catch up to the truth, or I'm gonna prove everybody wrong someday. but I don't want to teach you wrong. But when they say that, the one who subjected the world is, in verse 17, it says, and unto Adam he, that is God, said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hath eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and till dust shalt thou return. God subjected the world to vanity when he said, cursed be the earth for thy sake. Adam didn't curse the earth, God did. He subjected the earth to thorns and thistles and not to bring forth fruitfully. Now, that's the earth. Come over to chapter 9. After man further sinned, God says in verse 2, it says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. And you know what he's going to tell them. You can now eat these creatures. So I'm going to put fear in them so they run from you. And then he tells them down in verse 5, it says, surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast. Will I require it? Now, after the flood took place, animals are not only going to be eaten by man, and they better run, or man's going to find a way to eat them and cook them and enjoy them. Or, if an animal comes, he might kill the man, and then the people are supposed to hunt that animal down and kill that animal. But now, creation itself is subject to vanity, isn't it? The creature is subject to vanity. God ordained that. So, the world is why is the world suffering so much today? is because God cursed the earth for man's sake because of the sin. And sin has brought in all the suffering, but the one who subjected the same in hope is God, who brought the world to this condition because of the sin. Amen, but I don't understand. The reason I hesitate, see, I relate all that to the sin itself. The word subjected can actually mean to make liable. Well, who made the earth liable for all this? Now, that's the judgment of sin, right? So God did subject it in that sense. I'm not going to... But the one who made the world liable to the vanity, to me, is Adam. I just got my mind all messed up in that area. So you just look at the verses and realize, boy, you got to study for yourself. You can't just follow pastor because he don't know what he's talking about. But you know what we do know? That the whole world is subject to vanity and it's suffering. And go back to Romans 8. Let me bring this to a conclusion. It says in verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, we're out of time, so I'm not going to share. We talked all about the glory, and there's more glory. I want you to look at verse 19. The creatures waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 21, all this corruption is waiting for the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 23, it says, and not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This manifestation of the sons of God, this glorious liberty of the children of God, this adoption of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies that's being talked about, is a glorious event that's going to be for us the end of all suffering. And when the manifestation of all of God's sons are taking place, all of creation is going to be restored. It's going to go back to what it was like before man ever sinned. And that all that is being talked about, there is a manifestation of some glory that we're going to share in, that when you understand what that glory is, then you understand that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to that glory. And the reason you know you're going to share in that glory is God has given you His Holy Spirit, and you are a child of God, you are saved, and that's what you can anticipate. And so whatever sufferings you experience in this world, know for now, don't think too much about them. What you need to think about is that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This event that lies ahead for us. And in the meantime, God's Holy Spirit will give you the means, equip you with the power to endure the suffering, even to the point of the book of Colossians, that you can endure long suffering with patience and joyfulness. So don't cut God short. And when you talk about the power of the Spirit of God in your life, don't think about healing or alleviating of suffering. Think about the wonderful power of the Spirit of God to put you through that suffering with joyfulness. Because He can, and it's unbelief to think that He can't. Come back next week. Let's get a picture of that glory. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for the precious truth of Your Word. And Father, help us to get a glimpse of glory, so that as the Apostle Paul saw it, it changed his life. May we see it through the eyes of faith, and may it change each one of our lives and have the same effect on us that it had on the Apostle Paul, as he then gloried his infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon him. Father, may we live our life for eternal things and not things that we see. And Father, we thank You that Your Word can tell us what those things are, so that we can see them by faith and rejoice in them now, even before they come. I pray that each person here might have that degree of faith and growth in their Christian life, to have that power of Your Spirit, that manifestation of life of Christ in them, for Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.